It's a wonderful privilege that we have to be this side of when God sent his son into the world to speak to us. And what he said is the last word that we're going to have from God. And it's very, very powerful for us. And we've been looking at it through the book of Luke. This morning, it started out in verse 1 saying, "Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming to him to listen to him." I think the significant thing about that is that Jesus didn't send them away. He welcomed them. And so if we can imagine this big crowd, we know there's tens of thousands of people have been following him now. We know they were stepping on each other. There were so many. And so these sinners that the righteous people were looking at as kind of the scum of the earth, they were coming forward. And Jesus did not send them away, but he welcomed them. And that upset the religious people, the Pharisees and scribes. And so they began to grumble about that and saying he receives sinners. And so to answer that accusation that they were making about him, or that criticism that they were making toward him, he told them this parable. Now the parable, you notice that he used the word parable, not parables. And so he's saying that this is one parable that we have here. And so I'm going to call it one parable with three stanzas. And it was to kind of silence the critics. And so the first stanza is the lost sheep. The second stanza is the lost coin. And the third stanza is the lost son. And so in one sense, we might look at this parable as a trilogy. It's three parts, and it's got three different emphases, but they all are addressing the reason why Jesus is receiving these sinners and welcoming them. So the first stanza is the lost sheep, and we heard as it was read that there was 100 men, a shepherd had 100 sheep, and he lost one of them. And I think that's interesting because the shepherd here is clearly the great shepherd, or Jesus, and that he's referring to himself there. One of the sheep got lost. Now, if you have 100 sheep and you end up with 99, we would say, that's pretty good. We had 99 at the end, but... In this story, that was not good enough. And so the shepherd headed out to find that sheep. And when he found it, it says he put it on his shoulder and brought it back. Now, I found this picture of the shepherd with the sheep on his shoulder. He's got a hold of both of his feet, front feet, and both of his back feet, carrying him on his shoulder. That really has to be the way you do it. If you put him over your shoulder the other direction and just got all of his front feet, the back feet are not going to do so good to you as he kicking away. I thought to illustrate this about bringing Louie and throwing him up here, my dog, but since he doesn't like to have his feet held, I thought that probably wasn't a good idea. Besides, it's in the school. So anyway, I think that's pretty close to what the shepherd did. He got a hold of the sheep, carried him back. Now, I find it interesting that the price for the shepherd's waywardness, that's a blank there, for his waywardness was paid by the shepherd. First, the shepherd had to go find him. But once he found him, the shepherd picked him up, and the shepherd carried the sheep back. There's something really powerful in that, that the sheep didn't walk himself back. The shepherd carried him. I find it fascinating when you think of the analogy of all of this and the word pictures that it brings, that in the Old Testament, the priest, the high priest, had there was a stone, and they wrote six of the tribes on one stone and then six of the tribes on the other stone, and he had these epaulets up on his shoulders, and he put those stones under there, and he carried them around all the time. And so that's symbolic here of Jesus coming. And by the way, that's in Exodus 28:12, where he carried them. I find it interesting that Jesus is carrying our transgressions. He carried it on himself, and he's carrying the things that we did wrong. And so what a picture this lost sheep is of Jesus and us and our salvation. And thinking about that, I thought about an old song called The 90 and 9. And I won't read it all to you, but it starts out, "There were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold," and of course, looking toward heaven, "away on the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care." Then the songwriter picked up on the idea that it is us, and he says, "Lord, thou hast here thy 90 and 9. Are they not enough for thee?" But the shepherd made answer, "This of mine has wandered away from me, and although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep." And then there's a couple verses I'm going to leave out, and the fifth verse says, "But all through the mountains, thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep, there rose a glad cry to the gate of heaven, rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, where the Lord brings back his own." What a picture that he is giving. And he's saying to his critics, okay, it is true, I'm receiving these sinners, but they're important to me. And he's going to bring back his own. What a tender picture this is, this first stanza. Second stanza is about the lost coin. And in verses 8 to 10, it talks about that. I'd like to read it, and I'm going to put an emphasis as I read it because I find it very fascinating. It says, "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost.'" And then our memory verse, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, the thing I found interesting about stanza 2 here is that it is about a woman. It is she that is being talked about. And so it made me ask, who is this gal that is seeking for this coin? And the quick answer would be, it would be God, and certainly that is correct. In terms of all three of them, God is looking for the lost and is just coming at it in three different ways. But I think that there is a reason why Jesus chose a woman. And the more I pondered it and the more I thought about it, I came to see that the woman represents the church. The reason for that is in the New Testament, the church, and that's the blank there, is often represented as a female. The church is the bride of Christ in Revelation 19. The church is a virgin in 2 Corinthians 11. The church is the wife of the Lamb in Revelation 21. Now, I'm not going to say that every time a woman is mentioned in the New Testament, it's a reference to the church. But in this particular case, I think it is because how is God going to reach the lost today? And it is through the church, or another way to say it, it is through the body of Christ. And so I believe that that is why when he chose the woman, that it means that we, the church, are to be reaching out and getting the lost. Now, I think there are several other things in this stanza that are interesting. I noticed that this woman had a sense of urgency. She didn't say, "I lost one of my coins. Oh, well." You know, there's no ho-hum about it. Now, what would give her that? Don't know for sure. Some would argue that the coin that she had represented a day's wages. So she had 10 days' wages there, kind of like her savings account. Others would argue that it was that in that time women wore their dowry around their neck, and so there was at least 10 days' wages that they wore around the neck, and somehow she lost one of them. Whichever it was, she lost 10% of it, right? Where the shepherd lost 1%, now she has lost 10% of what she felt responsible for, and so she really got with it and got the search going. First thing she did is lit a lamp. Okay, she wanted plenty of light in there so she could find this coin. Second thing she did, instead of just glancing around and seeing if I can find the coin, she picked up a broom and she swept the house. She was going to be sure if it was in that house, she was going to find it wherever it was. And so she made a careful search because it was precious to her and she was wanting to be responsible. You know, as I was thinking about this stanza, the song Amazing Grace just ran through my mind. And then on Wednesday before Christmas, my oldest daughter and three of her children came out to see us and drove out from South Carolina. And her son, who is a Marine, had to report back on base on Sunday. So they left Saturday morning so he could report in. So we had a short time with them. But while they were here, she does sign language, and her son, Ethan, does sign language, and so I had them sign Amazing Grace for me as part of it. And I can't remember all of it, but part of it I can remember. She started out like this, and amazing. Isn't that precious? Amazing, and then grace was the nail prints. Amazing grace, how sweet, and sweet was a little dribble down your mouth. How sweet the sound, and that saved a wretch like me, and the wretch was like this, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and I found that interesting in light of this sermon. Lost is there's something here, and you reach under and find what is lost. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And I just, as she was signing that, I was just awestruck at the picture that God is giving us here and how much he cares for the lost. So we got two stanzas here, the lost sheep and the lost coin. And now stanza three is the lost son or the prodigal son. And I'm going to say that this is not a parable about the prodigal son so much as it is about a loving father who had two sons. The more I reflected on this, the more I thought that that's really what we ought to be calling this, is the parable of the loving father. Verse 11 starts out this way, and he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, I think that, let's just pause just a minute there. I just was struck with the fact that God does not force us to stay with him. He's given us the free will, and we can do whatever we want. And as I was thinking on that, I thought about the rich young ruler. In Mark 10, verse 21, Jesus looked at the rich young ruler, and then it says, he loved him. And then he said to him, one thing you lack, and go and sell your stuff. And then what happened? He went away grieving, and Jesus let him go. I think that was so fascinating, that God is willing to let us make the choice. And so this son, he went into a distant country, and the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, isn't it? And there he got involved. New American says loose living. King James says riotous living. New NIV says wild living. ESV says reckless living. He was doing bad stuff while he was there. And I found it fascinating that that's all that Jesus said about him. He didn't go into detail what kind of things he was doing. He just said he was in loose living. And then he shares what happened to this young man. Verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he began to be in need. His money was gone. His friends were gone. He was having a bad time, wasn't he? So, verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, it was the scribes and Pharisees that were critical of Jesus, and feeding pigs was about as low as you could go for a Jew. And in verse 16, it says, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. When I was growing up, we raised some pigs, and part of my job was to give them the slop every day. You'd have to be pretty hungry, is all I got to say. before that, and you know, you always wanted to approach the pig pen to feed them upwind. You learn quickly. You don't want to be downwind when you're going to feed them. And so to be that hungry that you're willing, for that to look good. I like to say I haven't met a meal I didn't like, but I'm not sure that I could continue thinking about that one. So the idea here is that he hit bottom. He was at the low point in his life. I think it's important to note that the prodigal was always a son. He was a son when he was at home. He was a son when he was spending his father's money on loose living, wild living. He was a son when he was feeding pigs. And if he had died while in the pig pen, he wouldn't have been a pig. He would have still been a son. He was a son. Although he was disobedient and rebellious, he was a son. So in verse 17, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. And I just found that interesting, that even though he was in the pig pen, even though that he was down and out, he still is thinking about his dad. He remembered his dad. And Proverbs says something about us about that, doesn't it? When we're old, we won't forget about our parents. And so then he said, verse 18, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So the prodigal, he decided to go home. And I found it interesting also, back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 20, if you had a son that wouldn't be responsive to your correction, parents were given the idea to say, this is my son and he's not paying attention to me. And what were the people of the community to do? Stone him to death. Now, this young man in this story would have qualified for that, because he took everything, he went out and spent it on wild living, and he just made a mess of his life. And I'm sure that Jesus' audience was aware of Deuteronomy 21, and they would have thought that would have been a part of the story. But let's go on with verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So instead of punishing him, he's embracing him. He's welcoming him. And then the son, in verse 21, said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And verse 22, but the father said to his slaves, the father didn't even let him finish it. He just turned to his slaves and he said, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on, and put the ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring a fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, but has come to life again. He was lost, and he was found. And they began to celebrate. Now, in the far country, this young man thought he would have a good time. That's a blank there. He really thought he was going to have a good time. And it turned out to be a time of sorrow. There, he got kicks. When he came home, he got kisses. There, he ended up in rags. Now, he's got the best robe. There, he had rings under his eyes. Now, he's got a ring on his finger. There, he was hungry, so hungry he was willing to eat the pig slop. Now, he's got a feast. There, he had fragments for food. Now, he has the fatted calf. And what a time, what a change for this young man as his father welcomed him home. Verse 25 goes on. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And they said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. So the other older son now is going to react. And verse 28 says, and he became angry and was not willing to go in the house. And his father came out and began to plead with him. And listen to the compassion in this dad. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. And then verse 32 is just so precious. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Now remember, this is the third stanza in the trilogy that Jesus has been giving his critics. And in it we feel the compassion of this loving father. And that's why I think this one really ought to be called the loving father. The compassion of this man for his son. When he went away, it broke his heart. And now that he's come back and he's welcomed him and he is giving him all these things, now he's got a problem with his older son, and his older son is critical, and his older son doesn't want to receive him, and he is so upset with his dad he won't even come in the house, and so now he's got broken fellowship with his oldest boy. But he loves them both. But isn't that just like it is with God? The more I thought on this particular stanza, the more I saw a third son here. And he's the one that gave the parable. That's a blank there. Jesus came from a far country, not to run away, but to do the Father's will. He didn't come here for riotous living, but for sacrificial dying. He didn't come here as the prodigal. He came here as the Messiah. He didn't come as a wayward son. He came as a willing sacrifice. Another song came to mind as I was thinking on all this. It's another oldie, oldie, Seeking the Lost. Seeking the lost, yes, kindly entreating, wanders on the mountain astray. Come unto me, his message repeating, words of the Master speaking today. And then the chorus on this old song goes, going afar upon the mountain, bringing the wanderer back again, into the fold of my Redeemer, Jesus the Lamb for sinners slain. And this parable, with the three stanzas, Jesus has kind of given us three different perspectives on why he's receiving sinners to himself. And he's trying to help them to get the bigger picture. Now, I found it interesting that the words rejoice and joy occur 10 times in Luke 15. And I also found it fascinating that there is a pretty big debate out there whether there's a difference between joyfulness and happiness. And there's a lot of discussion about that. And I'm going to suggest that there really is a difference between happiness and joy. And first of all, joyfulness is a character quality. Happiness is not. It's an emotional reaction. I find it very interesting that it is a character quality. We'll go on with more of that in a little bit. Joyfulness comes from the inside. Happiness comes from the outside. Joyfulness is a choice. Happiness is a result. I found it interesting that the root word for happy comes from the late 14th century, from the word hap. And hap means lucky, favored, or fortunate, being in advantageous circumstances, prosperous. It requires something to turn out well. You remember back in Luke 12, we had the rich man. And in verse 19, he says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods. Lay up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry." You could say, eat, drink, and be happy. It's a pursuit of happiness is what we're all thinking about here in America. And so that's what happy. Hap is also in the words haphazard, happenstance, happen chance, or hapless. Now, to visualize that, I think we can do this. Think of what the fans were like when the Blackhawks won the Stanley Cup. Okay, there was a big parade, there's confetti, there was a million people lining the streets down in Chicago, cheering and all kinds of stuff, right? Now, fast forward to a couple weeks ago when the Blackhawks lost 3 games in a row. Not very happy, talking about the coach needed to be fired and big changes and a lot of grumbling and so on. That's what happiness is. But joyfulness is, on the other hand, comes from the Greek word chara, C-H-A-R-A, and it means, and by the way, it's the same word for rejoice and joy. Chara becomes charis, grace. It is also in charisma, ton, which is gift. And so there's some really wonderful ideas in this word. By definition, it means joy, gladness, but it, more importantly, it's the source of joy. Okay, chara refers to the source of joy. Now, I find that fascinating because joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace are the first three of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit tells us that we cannot attain what God wants for us to have in the area of joy unless the Holy Spirit helps us in it. But when the Holy Spirit helps us in it, then some wonderful things take place. So happiness is like a shadow. You know, you can put your hand up here and I got a shadow. But joy is the solid substance that made the shadow. Okay? So what we need to be looking for is that solid substance that makes up joy. And now, I thought it was just amazing as I started looking at the character quality of joy in the following verses. In Luke 6, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company," sounds like rejection, "and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did your fathers unto the prophets." So we can see that this joy that Jesus was talking about is not on our circumstances. It's not on our on the things that are around us. Even though things are all bad against us, we can still choose joy. And that brings us back to that same verse. This is the day the Lord has made. He's still on the throne. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. And then in James 1, he continues on the thought. Count it all joy when you meet various trials. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1, become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, with joy in the Holy Ghost. And so we can see that it takes the Holy Spirit to have joy. We can have happiness by stuff that's going on around us for a little while, but then it's gone. But if we're going to have a joy that lasts, it'll be through the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Peter 4:13 it says, "But rejoice in that as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." So the character quality of joy is what allowed Paul and Silas to act the way they did in prison. Remember, they were in prison, and it came about midnight, and they were praising God and singing. That's joy. And that is also the quality that helps us. And the reason that we can have that is found in Psalm 16:11, when it says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy." And then in Nehemiah 8:10, it says, "The joy of the Lord, it is my strength." So as we go along, I can choose joy because I'm choosing to trust Father. I'm choosing to rest in him. Even though all this other bad stuff is going about, my character quality is choosing Jesus and resting in Jesus. And he is promised by his Spirit he's going to give us the quality of joy as we go forward. What a Savior. What a hope that we have. 14 years ago on this day, didn't have any idea what 2002 was going to bring for us. Spent almost the entire month in Hinsdale Hospital beside Loretta's bed. But I have to tell you, that was not a burden. I was not a grief, because almost every day Father gave us a hug one way or another and said, "I'm with you." That's the joy that he wants us to have. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you came for us. Thank you for giving us this parable about how much you care for the lost and how important they are to you and how intense you are in bringing the wanderer home, in finding that which is misplaced, and then welcoming back the one who is willing to confess. Father, we appreciate your grace, and we love you in your name.